If you would, please take your Bibles and open to 1 John. We'll be considering 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and what I like to call the Word of Life. I had a friend when I was freshly converted. My best friend struggled with assurance of faith every day. Every day of his Christian life, he struggled with whether or not God could love him. He was a contributing member of the church, loved his brothers and sisters in Christ. The love for God and for his neighbor was just pouring out of this man, and he struggled every day with assurance of faith. And when I was younger, I didn't quite know how to help him through that. I would try to talk to him about what I saw in him. I would try to pray with him. He was convinced that he was beyond hope because he liked having four or five Bud Lights. And I told him, it's impossible for you to be a sinner if you're drinking colored water. But he struggled with assurance of faith every day. And John's heart for the believers in Christ as he writes this letter is their assurance of faith. We know that from chapter 5 and verse 13 where he says, I write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God would know, so that you would know that you have eternal life. Wouldn't you like to know that you have eternal life? That's John's heart for you in this letter. It's what the Lord Jesus wants for you from this letter. It's what I want for you too. I want you to have assurance of faith. For you who are in Christ. So let's read, and then I'll pray, and then we'll go through this together. 1 John, it is written, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen, and we have witnessed, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, who was with the Father and was revealed to us. That which we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you also might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for another Lord's Day, another reminder of your goodness to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would attend it now by your Spirit. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our confession, our sweet confession, has these words written in it. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring. Notice that key word there, endeavoring. Not talking about perfection, but endeavoring. To walk in all good conscience before Him may in this life be certainly assured. You may be certainly assured that you are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make you ashamed. You can, in this life, be certainly assured that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that is what John writes this epistle for, as we said earlier. Now, it seems as if the Apostle Paul's prophecy to the Ephesian elders about savage wolves rising up has come true. In Acts 20, Paul says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among our own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From among themselves, false teachers, drawing the disciples away from the true gospel. And it's happened. And the faith of the believers that John is writing to has been shaken. You can imagine, heresy causes discord and divides the church. And these guys are experiencing persecution outside of the church. And so they have to be wondering at this point, Lord, did we miss something? Maybe Judaism was the right thing. Maybe what we were doing before was actually true. Have we believed in the right one? Are we really saved? Are you really saved? That's what heresy does. It divides, it sows discord, and it rattles believers in Jesus Christ. There are false teachers, Paul says, who are going to rise up after I leave, and they are going to sell you a gospel that does not save. They're going to sell you a lie. But you should be able to tell them apart. Because like Paul tells Titus, they confess to know God, but by their works they repudiate him. You see, they repudiate him by their works. They have hollow confessions of faith, these false teachers do. They lead astray with false doctrine. We see in chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 John that they teach Jesus Christ has not come in a real body. My friends, if Jesus Christ is not truly human for us, we are still in our sins. We are not saved. That is not the gospel. They don't deny that Jesus is the expected Messiah from all of the Old Testament. They deny the reality of the incarnation, which is to deny the reality of your salvation. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, John tells us they deny sin as reality that separates sinners from God. Did you know that your sin separates you from a holy God? They taught that a Christian doesn't need to abide by the commandments of God. That's chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. Did you know the commandments still apply to you, even in Christ? Seeking to walk in holiness before him? You can take it to the bank. If someone tells you that the commandments of God don't apply to you as a Christian, they are lying to you. What does the Lord Jesus say? If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. And that's why in chapter 2, verse 18, we read that they are antichrists. They are opposed to the truth. Amid the confusion and damage that heresy has brought into this church, John's concern for his people and for this audience is that they would be reassured about the one whom they have believed. And because his audience is you who believe in the name of the Son of God, his concern for you, if you be in Jesus, is the same thing. As we come to this text this afternoon and we begin to consider assurance of faith, I want us just to see 3 points from this text. There's a lot you could say about this text, but we're just going to consider 3 things, okay? In verses 1 to 2, we're going to see the reality of Christianity. In verse 3, we'll see the message of Christianity. And in verses 3 to 4, we'll see the goal of Christianity. It's the reality, the message, and the goal of Christianity. Let's start by considering the reality of Christianity, that reality that these heretics were denying, the reality that's central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Commentators take the phrase that which or that relative pronoun different ways. Some people say it's Jesus Christ in his incarnate state. Other people think that it's his works. It refers to the works of Christ. And others seem to think that it refers to the beginning of Christianity in general. But here John Gill, when he says, in this section, the apostle gives a summary of the gospel and the evidence of it, and from there he presses on to a holy life and conversation. The sum of the gospel is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God for sinners slain, who is described both as God and man. His deity is described by that which was from the beginning. His deity, the word of life, life. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. And his humanity is being described by life being manifested in the flesh. Here the Apostle John takes us right back to the beginning of his gospel. You remember what he wrote there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a reaffirmation of the reality that the second person of the Trinity, who had always been with the Father, did not begin to exist when he was incarnate. He had always been with the Father and the Spirit, the eternal I Am. You see, in his gospel, John's concern was to validate the belief of the saints in this one who is distinct from the Father, yet is co-equal and co-essential with him. He's undeniably stating that Jesus is in fact the true Messiah who had come down from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh and accomplished redemption on our behalf. He was there in the beginning. The beginning that Moses writes about in Genesis. He was there. And what John is doing is he's making a connection for us between the incarnation and creation that helps you to understand how sure your salvation is in Jesus Christ. Your salvation rests on the reality of who God is and how he relates to creation. If you want to understand how sure your salvation is in Jesus Christ, if you want to understand the incarnation and what has happened, the creation account will help you understand that. In creation, God gives existence to all things as their transcendent cause. Because of this, he's more nearly and intimately present to all creatures than they are to themselves. That means he is more present to you than you are to you right now. He is the reason for your existence. As sure as you all are here right now, I hope you guys are all actually here right now, or this is very strange. As sure as you really are here right now, God is the one who is so very near to you, giving you life and breath and everything. He is the reason for your existence. He is the reason for the existence of everything. That's what he is. It's omnipresence. Omnipresence is not a 10-cent word that means God is everywhere. That's ubiquity or ubiquitous. It means that God is near to everything as the reason for their existence. That's what omnipresence is. We have to understand that God and creation are not on competing levels of existence. You're not on a competing level of existence with God. When you woke up this morning and you had a donut, I love donuts. I don't get to eat very many donuts. Turns out age hits us all differently. When you had that donut this morning, you made a real choice, a free choice. God did not have to get out of your way for you to choose to eat a donut. Real agency. You have agency. You can make that choice because God gives it to you. Just like he gave you the ability to come here, to hear this sermon, to have lunch. The incarnation works the same way. In his humanity, Jesus is not on a competing level of existence with God. He freely chooses to do things, and he does them because God is giving him agency just as a real human being. But the difference between you and Jesus, the difference is that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Word in the flesh. His person is very God of very God and very man of very man. He is the Word of life. There is a reason that John over and over and over and over again refers to Jesus as life. Life. Eternal life, the word of life. Because John knew when the disciples walked and talked with Jesus that they were walking and talking with God himself in the flesh. He knew that. That's the point. John says, we have heard, we have seen with our own eyes, we have beheld, and we have touched him with our own hands. And he says all that before he ever even talks about him being manifested in the flesh. They knew. He understood who it was that was with him. They were eyewitnesses to the most glorious event that ever took place. We think about the death of our Savior on the cross, and we see the most merciful act that could have ever happened for us. But think about the wonder that very and eternal God assumed to himself a human nature. What act of mercy is that? We should have the same reverence and awe for the fact that he became a man for us, just as much as that he died for us. What an act of love is that? He knew who it was that was with him. So the big question you have to ask yourself as you're going through life, as you're struggling with your sins, you're trying to put it to death over and over again. You seem to keep falling to that thing. You're endeavoring to walk before God in all good conscience. As you're trying to grow in virtue and living a holy life before him, do you know who it is that is with you? Do you know who it is that has saved you from your miserable estate as a sinner and brought you into blessedness? The one who freely chose to give you life and breath and everything is the one who himself assumed a human nature to save you. John understood. And he's reminding believers that the reality of Christianity is that God himself has come in Jesus Christ. God himself. How can you be sure that you have eternal life? Because God. God caused your existence. He himself came and saved you. The most basic foundation of assurance of faith is understanding that redemption has nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. It's all him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The reality of Christianity that John sets before us, God becomes man, true God for us and for our salvation, and we have to believe his testimony. You must believe it. You must believe it. Is this your Jesus? When you think of Jesus Christ, is this the Jesus that you believe in? Because this is the Jesus that saves. Very God and very man. The God of the universe, clothed in human nature. The infinite become infant. As one group that I like to listen to says, the Lord of glory was crucified on the tree that he spoke into existence. Isn't that wonderful? It's mind-blowing. And that's the reality of Christianity, that God himself has come to us in Christ. It's also the message that we're supposed to proclaim to the lost and perishing. That's the message of Christianity. That's our second point, the message of Christianity. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. What message do you bring to a sin-cursed world? What do you tell a people who advocates for the murder of the unborn? What hope do you hold out to a people that are tearing themselves apart? It's election year. Democrats, Republicans are going to go at it. Where's the hope in all of it? What message do you proclaim to people? God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ has come. That's the message. God himself came in a real body and he accomplished real redemption on behalf of sinful men. It is a real historical fact, verifiable fact. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty victory over his foes. Jesus has risen. It is a verifiable fact. Redemption is accomplished. That which we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim to you. They had seen him, the Lord of glory. They saw him. They had conversations with him. They sat at the feet of God incarnate. Can you imagine? It's coming for you. One day you will behold him face to face. They declared it in their ministry, that which is contained in this Bible. This is what you need to know for your salvation. They heard him. They heard his sermons. They heard the Sermon on the Mount and the authority with Jesus spoke. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Who talks like that? Standing on a mountain, speaking to his people. They heard the way that he spoke with directness, but with compassion. You remember the rich young ruler? You remember what he told him? What does John tell us? He spoke to him that way because he loved him. They watched as Jesus stood outside of a tomb and said, Lazarus, and a dead man came out of a tomb. He was resurrected. They saw Jesus turn water into wine. They saw him feed 10,000 people with scraps. They saw him walk on water and rebuke the seas. Jesus Christ did. And John watched as they crucified him. He was there. And they were there when Jesus came to them in the upper room, resurrected, glorious, triumphant. They were there. They were on the mountain when the veil was pulled back and the glory of the Lord shone forth. Can you imagine? They had seen him who many prophets before had so desired to see. This is what Peter talks about. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, diligently, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. the apostles saw him who many righteous men had longed to see. Abraham longed to see my day. They heard him speak, who had never before spoken as a man. They talked with him who was the power of God and the wisdom of God, even him who had said, I came down from heaven, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. You see, all of that is what's proclaimed here in this text. And the Christian faith is not based on some abstract, unobjective reality. That is not the gospel that we believe in. It's not a leap of faith as if there was nothing to believe in. There is no leap of faith in Christianity. The Christian message is not love is love. It is not. That's not true. Love has a name, and it's Yahweh. The gospel is not social justice, and it's not live your best life. It's not. It's also not Trump getting back into office. That's not the gospel. It concerns me. This is not a rebuke. It's just, I'm not scolding your people. But it ought to concern us, brothers and sisters, to look out and see the amount of effort that Christians put into getting Trump back into office, but the church always seems to be lacking in its servants, in its attendants. Trump is not the king. Jesus Christ is the king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. It is his perfect, sinless life. Everything that John and the other apostles witness that is recorded for us in Scripture, that is the message of Christianity. That is hope. That is the power of God unto salvation. His active obedience. His perfect righteousness for you if you will believe. You get that through faith in Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven. Eternal life with God. His voluntary death in the place of his own people. Who do you think put Jesus on that cross? He did. He did it himself. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God for sinners slain. It's like the hymn writer says, guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. But that is not the end of the gospel. You see, John says, we proclaim to you that which we have seen. What they saw the gospel in real life and they proclaimed it. It's here in Scripture. And what did they hear? What did they hear? That's what they saw, but what did they hear? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? He sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or in John 6:27, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says this, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Who gives eternal life? The Son of Man gives it to you, Jesus Christ. And you know what they said? What must we do to be doing the works of God? What did he just say? I give you eternal life. What must we do, they said. And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It is not enough for you to know the facts about the gospel. It's not enough for you to have an intellectual acceptance. You have to believe. You have to take that information. You have to believe on it as your only hope before a holy God, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. You personally, in your soul, must believe in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope before a holy God. And when you believe, you will be saved. You will be saved. That is the message of Christianity. God in Christ come to save lost sinners. Believe in him and you will be saved. But isn't it interesting? Aren't we talking about a letter that's for the assurance of faith of believers? Why does it sound like John's evangelizing them? You ever wondered that? What's he doing? Is he thinking, oh boy, they don't have assurance. Maybe we ought to re-evangelize them. Maybe they didn't believe after all. That's not what he's doing. When you're struggling with your assurance, when you are battling sin, you can't seem to put it behind you, and you're just not sure, well, maybe I'm not saved after all. I can't seem to put this sin away, but I'm trying, and I can't seem to do it. Or when your life just seems like nothing is going right, and it's just trial after trial after trial after trial after trial. And you're starting to question whether God has ever loved you. Or when a heretic comes into the church and teaches whatever he wants to with no accountability and rattles everything that you've ever believed and then just hand grenade out. When all that happens, when your assurance is rattled, you don't really need a good feeling, although that's not a bad thing. A good joke goes a long way and a hug never hurts. But you need to be reminded in your soul who has come for you. You need to be reminded in your soul that God Himself and Jesus Christ has saved you, that He is with you. When the storms of life set in on you, and they will set in, the storms of life will set in. Remember who it is that brings the storms. Remember, and remember His word to His people. Fear not, I am. You see, the same message that we proclaim to lost sinners who need hope is the same message you have to preach to your heart when you're struggling with your assurance of faith. That's the message of Christianity and the reminder in your soul of what has been accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christianity. But the gospel is not an end unto itself. Like, why do we preach the gospel? You ever wondered that? Why is it that we're preaching the gospel? It's not like we just preach the gospel and then you're like, okay, I believe. And then now what? What's the end of Christianity? That's our final point here this afternoon. The end of Christianity, you see it in verses 3-4, is fellowship. We preach the gospel of salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But what is the end of that salvation? What is the purpose of it? Communion. Fellowship. The purpose of Christianity is that you would be restored in fellowship with God and with one another in His church. You have restored fellowship through the gospel of Jesus Christ with God and with one another in His church. First, He says that your fellowship might be with us. So that your fellowship might be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. It doesn't really seem like the best opener, does it? Okay, what happens if I believe? You're preaching me this gospel. I'm going to believe. Well, you'll have fellowship with us here at GRBC, right here. Sweet, man. Why is that important? It's a little bit strange for an opener. Who gives a rip? You see, sometimes we can downplay the significance of what's happening in this church. Your church. What is happening here? The gospel is breaking down walls of hostility that have happened because of the curse in the garden. Adam and Eve experienced hostility between themselves as a result of curse and sin. There's hostility between man and man. There is a wall of hostility between everyone, and the gospel is restoring that fellowship. You are brought into fellowship with one another, truly, through the preaching of the gospel in the church of God. But more significantly, your fellowship here at this church is not just that you have fellowship with one another, but with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel brings fellowship where there was no fellowship at all. It brings horizontal fellowship between ourselves, between one another, and it brings that vertical fellowship that we have with God, where we're drawn into the sweet communion with Him. You see, by nature, since the entrance of sin, no man has had any communion with God. Since sin came in, He is light. We are darkness. What communion can we have together? He is life, and we are dead by nature. What fellowship is there? He is love, and by nature we are haters, haters of God and haters of one another. Men in their natural condition have neither Christ nor hope nor God in the world. Their minds are darkened. There's ignorance in them. And while there is distance between God and man, there is no walking together in fellowship or communion. It doesn't exist. In your natural state, you have no communion with God and no hope in this world. Maybe you're here this afternoon. Maybe. Usually afternoon Christian goers in church services are pretty good about this, but maybe you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not. Perhaps you haven't believed in Jesus Christ for your sins to be forgiven and to have peace with God, to have everlasting hope and await that glorious day when we'll be resurrected to meet our Savior. You have no communion with God because you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. We don't often think about our sins very well. Think about what it means that God is the very present reality for your existence. Just think about that for a second. If He is so near to you that He's giving you life and breath and everything, what does that mean for your sinning? It means that you're taking life and breath and everything from Him in one hand and sinning right in His face with the other one. That's the heinousness of sin. It's why we all need a Savior. We need a Savior like Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ to save us from our sinfulness. God has seen it all. But God is so patient with us. He continues to give us life. He's so merciful. He continues to uphold us that we might believe in the gospel. If you're here today and you're not in Jesus Christ, you need Jesus Christ to save you. God is very present to you and you're sinning in His face. And you need a Savior. Jesus Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel that by believing in Him, you might have restored fellowship with one another and with God and His church. And all of it comes from Him, is through Him, and goes to Him. All of it, every bit of the gospel. Communion with God is the purpose of Christianity. In our communion with Him, we have communion with one another. I was reading a book when I prepared this sermon. Owen's book on communion with God. If you've not read it, you should get a hold of it. They make an abridged copy. Read it every couple years. It's wonderful for your soul. But John Owen says in his book that the greatest mistake a Christian can make is to assume that his belonging to and participation in the church is voluntary. Why would he say something like that? Because God has promised in His church to meet with His people and to bless them through the ministry of the Word, through the fellowship of the saints, through the ordinances that He's established. This is where He meets with His people, where you're built up in the faith. In our union with Christ, the triune God communicates Himself to us, and we participate in that communion by the power of the Spirit. In the gospel, we get the triune God. We get the triune God. We get to have fellowship with God. And outside of the gospel, there is no communion with God. The reality of Christianity is a sure foundation for your assurance. Understanding that that triune God who calls lost sinners to Himself in fellowship, to restore fellowship with Himself, has come in Jesus Christ and saves to the uttermost. He saves. That's the message that we proclaim to a world that needs hope, and that's the message that we remind ourselves of when we're struggling in life and when we need assurance. Remember who it is that has come for you. And remember what you've been restored to in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another in His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that does indeed save sinners. We thank You that You sent Your Son to redeem us, to seek us, and to save us when we were hopelessly lost. We thank You for calling us back into fellowship with You and for bringing us into Your church, where we might know You through the ministry of Your Word and the fellowship of the saints. We ask that You would save any here among us who are not yet saved. May they see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe unto life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.